Bibles with you this afternoon. I'm going to ask you to turn with us to the book of the Revelation, chapter number one. The book of the Revelation, chapter number one. And it's there that we'll begin our thought that we're going to cover and go over the next few weeks. I told you Sunday morning, that we were going to begin a new thought, new section of a new series of sermons. On Wednesday nights, we finished our study on the book of 1 Corinthians, and having finished that, I began to pray about where God would lead us and what God would have us to do, and I feel like that this is what God has placed upon our heart, the thing that we're to do next, and so we'll just begin on that, begin in that way tonight, and then move right through it. Now, y'all have to bear with me. We've been having some microphone troubles of late. And I don't think you all have been having any trouble hearing me, but we've been having a lot of trouble with our recordings. And the recordings cutting out and becoming staticky when they're played back over the internet. And so instead of using my belt pack tonight, I'm going to try to stay close to this microphone. And I know for sure that I cannot talk without moving my hands. And I'm not sure that I can preach in one spot, but I'm going to give it a shot tonight. And so we'll do our very best, okay? Revelation chapter 1, if you want to stand with us, we're going to read one verse together, and then we'll pray and you can be seated, and then we'll develop a thought tonight that's going to lay a foundation for the series of sermons that we'll preach on in the next few weeks. The verse we're going to read tonight for our text verse is verse number 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Father, help us in these few minutes to say something that would be pleasing in your sight. Let us rightly divide your word and let us help these brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Those of you who have read through the book of the Revelation know that Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 deal with the seven letters written to the seven churches that were located in Asia Minor. Now, oftentimes when one reads through these passages, they skim through or hurry through chapter 2 and chapter 3 because they want to get to the exciting stuff that takes place in the rest of the book. Once you get past chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, you read about the suffering of the tribulation hour. You read about the rise of Antichrist, the destruction of the earth. You read about the celebration of that takes place in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You read about the city of the New Jerusalem that the saints will abide in through all of eternity. So you move quickly through chapter 2 and chapter 3. But I believe that these two chapters give us something very important and should not be discounted. These letters teach us the history of the church, both spiritually and physically, from John's day down through the rapture of the church that I believe takes place in chapter number 4. And for this reason, I think that it is a good idea for us to look at these seven letters individually and together and see what we can see that would be helpful to us. But however, to understand Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, you've got to understand Revelation chapter number 1. There are some things that take place in chapter 1 that lay a foundation for what's said in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And therefore, I thought it would be fitting tonight to begin in chapter 1 and lay a foundation that we'll build on over the next several weeks. I want to show you several things out of this first chapter. I'll break them down into three categories so you can write them down. But I want to preach tonight on this thought, a vision of the church. A vision of the church. And there's three main things that I want you to see. I probably won't preach long, but that'll be okay. But there's three things I want you to see in chapter 1. Number 1, I want you to see the conditions. I want you to see the conditions. John says, he introduces himself in verse 4, and says that he is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now drop down to verse number 9. John is now going to reintroduce himself or introduce himself again. This is what he says. I, John, also who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. When John is given this revelation, it is somewhere between AD 95 and 96. At this time, the Roman Emperor Domitian is ruling in Rome. He is a wicked man. He's a cruel man. And John introduces himself in verse 9 and tells us the conditions in which he is writing to us. John was suffering persecution in verse number 9. Notice that John said, I, John. Now this time, John was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. John at this time was an old man, a 90-year-old man to be exact. John, in fact, was the only living apostle at this particular point in time. All the other apostles had died. Most of them had died a martyr's death. And so he says, it's me, John, your brother. And then I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that John introduces himself as a brother and companion in tribulation. I think that's important because it tells us that in John's day, the church was already facing great persecution. In fact, persecution came almost immediately after the birth of the church. It did not take long after the church was established and born in Acts chapter 2 for the first wave of persecution to come. And the persecution did not stop many years later in John's day when he writes the Revelation. And that persecution has not stopped in our day today. Amen. We'll say more about that in a minute. But John said, I am your brother in tribulation and in persecution. I'm suffering, John says. In fact, notice this. Second of all, I want you to notice where it is that John is given this vision. John says in verse 9 that he is on the isle called Patmos. Patmos was a small island 30 miles off the west coast of Asia Minor. There were several small islands that the Romans used as prison camps, basically. And on the Isle of Patmos, there was a mining facility, and men that were taken captive and prisoners, the worst kind of prisoners, would be put on this island, and under the imprisonment of Rome, and under the punishment of chains and whips, they would be forced to work in these mines. Can you imagine with me? Here is John, the apostle of the Lord, 90 years old, and he is having to work a mine. He is being chained and he is being beaten. He is being whipped, all because he was a preacher of righteousness. In fact, history tells us that the Romans actually tried to kill John. History says that they tried to kill John by putting him in a pot of boiling oil, but John would not die. And so because John would not die, they put him on this island prison. I want you to notice this thirdly. I want you to notice why John was in tribulation and why John was on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 9 says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was on Patmos because and only because John was a preacher and a believer. For no other reason than the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, John was imprisoned and on this island. Now, I said all that to say this. If anybody had a reason to be depressed, it was John. Yes. Think about this with me. John was one of those disciples that eagerly asked Jesus often about his coming kingdom. Master, tell us, what will the signs be of the end of the world in your kingdom?
John believed the kingdom would be established in his day. He believed that with all of his heart. And instead of seeing the kingdom come to fruition, John has lived to see Jerusalem destroyed. He's watched as the temple was pulled down and broken into rubble. He has watched as his friends and family and believers were slaughtered by the thousands. And if anybody had a reason to be depressed, it was the Apostle John. Amen. But John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Verse number 10. Now you can think about that a couple different ways. Many Bible commentators actually believe, and I'm not opposed to this interpretation, that John was actually transported in his spirit from the present hour that he was living in and hurled and projected into the future, into the day of the Lord, to see the things that he saw and write the things that he wrote. But another interpretation could be, it was Sunday and John was having church.
Amen.
I like them both. I'm okay with them both. Allow me to say tonight that persecution and tribulation, hardships and distress have always been the characteristic of the child of God, and they will always be the characteristic of the child of God. All of this is important because it shows us something. It shows us that the church has always been the victim of persecution. There have been periods of history when the persecution was greater than at other times in history, but the persecution was always real and it was always prevalent. The church faced persecution because it was the enemy of the world. You've got to understand that this church, John was the world's enemy. He was the enemy of the Jew because he preached Jesus was the Messiah. He was the enemy of the pagan world because he preached that there was a God in heaven, there was a creator, and they had to make it right with him if they were going to go to heaven when they died. John was the enemy of the world because he was a believer, and you and I are the enemy of the world if we are believers. They were persecuted for the message they preached and the stand they had. Today, we believe that we are seeing persecution. Now, let's just be honest with each other for a minute. It is true that we are seeing persecution to a small degree. It is true that it is persecution when somebody goes into a business or a college and they murder someone else because they profess the name of Christ. Can you imagine having enough guts and God and backbone about you to where if somebody walked in your place of business or walked in your university and said, anybody that's a Christian, stand up. And when you stand up, they put a gun to your head and told you to deny the name of Christ. We have seen that in our days. And that's persecution. We have seen persecution in other parts of the world. There are men and women that live in fear tonight that some Muslim extremist group will catch them in a public display of religion and worship some other god other than their false god Allah, and they will behead them for being Christians. They live in that real fear and that real persecution. But here in America, I'm afraid we're not facing much persecution. But the church... church has always faced persecution. And let me say this. If you go through a hard time and you name the name of Christ and you face persecution because of that, the Bible tells you that instead of dragging your lip on the ground and acting like you're a whipped dog and that you've been defeated, that you ought to shout all the way to the house because they persecuted you. Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12 says, blessed are ye which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven,
for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. In the next few weeks, we'll discover that while some persecution was greater than others at different points of time, all these churches face some form of persecution. And therefore, we should expect it today. In fact, can I just say something right here and then I'll move on? I am not a prophet of the latter days, and I'm not a preacher of doom and gloom. But I believe the persecution will get worse. Yes. Amen. It will not get better, friend. It's going to get worse. Today we're seeing men and women lose their jobs because they won't bake a cake. They won't do a wedding for a homosexual couple. We're seeing that today. That's persecution. But it won't be too many days before they put that couple in jail. That's right, friend. Won't be too many more days before they put them in jail just for being a Christian. They have already tried in the great United States of America. Governors and representative states have tried to subpoena by law sermons that preachers were going to preach in their pulpits that Sunday. Tried to force them to deliver their messages to make sure it didn't contain any hate speech. We may see it when they come and they sit on the front rows of our church, cross their arms and say, "I dare you to say anything about anybody." Amen. You say, "Oh, it'll never happen." Do you think, would you have ever believed 10 years ago that a couple would have lost their business because they refused service to a homosexual couple? Amen. Time out. Would you have ever believed that that couple would have got married 10 years ago? I'm saying it's not just that. It is all kinds of persecution that is coming upon the church. And we might as well expect it. I wanted you to see the conditions. John was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want you to see not only the conditions, but number two, I want you to see the Christ. I want you to see the Christ. Look at verse number 10, if you will, please. John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Now, while John was on the island of Patmos, something remarkable takes place. The resurrected Christ appears to John and gives him a revelation that is contained in this book. The revelation is wonderful, and maybe the Lord will allow us to cover that revelation someday. But for tonight, I want you to see the scene in chapter 1. While minding his own business, maybe praying, maybe having church, John hears a voice behind him, and the voice immediately identifies itself in verse 11. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." I am Alpha, I am Omega. Of course, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. John hears one that says, "I am the one that was in the beginning, and I'm the one that'll be there in the end. I was there in the creation, and I'll be there to see it all done with. It is me, John." And when John hears the voice, he does what probably all of us would have done. He turns around to see who's talking to him. In Revelation chapter 1, we're given a marvelous picture of the resurrected Christ. I don't have time for it tonight. His hair is white as snow. His feet are like brass. His eyes are like fire. A sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. His voice is like the sound of thunder and many, many waters.
John seeing this marvelous sight, the resurrected Christ, the Christ like he's never seen him before. John then does something that most of us probably would have done again. He passed out. What I want you to see, however, for our message tonight is found in verse 12 and verse 13. In both of these verses, John sees the resurrected Christ and he sees him in the midst. That word midst means the middle. He sees him in the middle of seven golden candlesticks. The word candlestick in these verses could also be translated lampstands. And according to verse number 16, he is not only in the middle of seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, but he is holding seven stars in his right hand. Now this is an interesting sight, and it is an important sight, and it is one that we must understand. In fact, it is so important that John is almost immediately given the interpretation of that first vision. Verse number 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The seven candlesticks represent the seven churches that he mentioned in verse number whatever it was. Verse 11. The seven stars are the seven angels. The word angel translated in verse 12 and 13 literally means messengers. He said, I'm in the middle of the seven churches and I have the seven angels, or the seven messengers, or the seven pastors of those churches right here in my right hand. There are a few things I find interesting about this vision, and I've got to move on. First, I find it interesting that Jesus refers to both the candlesticks and the stars. Candlesticks and stars come out in the nighttime, do they not? You don't see the stars in the daytime, do you? You see the stars when it's dark. You don't use a candle in the daytime, do you? You use a candle when it's dark. I just finished telling you that this was a time of persecution and trouble, and the church would always go through persecution and trouble. It was dark in John's day. It is dark in our day. But in the midst of the darkness, the church was a bright light shining to all those that were around it. You say it's hard to live for God today. It's dark out there. Sure is dark out there. And when it's the darkest, you ought to shine the brightest. Yes. Matthew 5, 14, 15, and 16 tells us to let our light shine before men. Oh, don't hide it under a bushel, but let it shine. So set it on a candlestick. Let it shine so everybody can see your light. Amen. You say it's dark. It is. Be a light. Be a light. Be a light. But notice this. Notice where Christ was during this dark season. In the midst of the darkness, Jesus was right smack dab in the middle of His church. In chapter 2, we'll read the Lord's words to His church. But in chapter 1, we read of His work in the church. In chapter 2, we'll read about the Lord's motivation for the church. But in chapter 1, we read that He's in the midst, or He's in the middle of the church. Allow me to say this tonight. The Lord has not abandoned His church, and He will not abandon His church. Amen. Oh, darkness came, persecution came, but Jesus said, you don't have to fear the darkness. You don't have to fear the persecution. You don't have to fear the hardship. I am right smack dab in the middle of your church. Yes. Amen. And can I say that this is not only good for churches collectively, but it is good for church members individually. Yes. You say, oh, it's dark in my life, preacher. He's in the middle. You say, there's persecution, preacher. He's in the middle. You say, I'm having it hard, preacher, but He's in the middle. You say, I don't know if I can make it tomorrow. I say you can, because He's smack dab in the middle of your situation.
He's not left you. He's not forsaken you. He's not abandoned you. He's in the middle. He's in the middle.
Amen.
I'm preaching better than y'all are letting on. I said He's in the middle, church. He's in the middle.
Amen.
Now watch this. Not only is He in the middle, but according to verse number 16, He's got a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Now I don't know about you, but I don't mess with a dude that's got a sword, and I sure don't mess with one that's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Amen? Isn't that right? You don't mess with that guy. You know what Jesus is saying in verse 16? He's saying, not only am I in the middle, but I'm going to protect you while I'm here.
Amen.
Yes. Amen. He is protecting His church. It may be dark. We may face persecution. You may have difficulties. But He's there. He's there. He's there. He's watching over you and He's protecting you in ways that you cannot see.
Yes. Amen.
I see the conditions. I see the Christ. And I'm done with this. I see the context. I see the context. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. If I was you, I would highlight verse number 19 in my Bible. Verse number 19 gives us the key of interpretation to the entire book of the Revelation. There's some debate as to what the meaning of the seven churches are in the next two chapters. Some say that there were seven churches in Asia Minor at that time and nothing more. Others see it as much more than that. Well, let's understand this first, okay? Let's understand that Jesus commands John to do something very specific in verse 19. Write.
Yes.
Do you see it? Write. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, Jesus commands John to write. In fact, every time He finishes giving him a vision, He follows it with the command, write. All but one time, and that's when the seven thunders utter their seven voices, and He says, don't write. But every other time He tells him to write it. He says, write, number one, the things that you've seen. The things that he had seen are the things that had taken place in chapter number one. The vision of the resurrected Christ. Write it down, John, write it down. The vision of the Christ. He said, after you've wrote that, write the things that are. The things that are right now, that is found in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The seven churches recorded in these passages are seven literal churches that John was to write to on the behalf of Christ. I believe that when the Revelation was finished and chapter 22 was recorded, John wrote not one book, but he wrote seven books, and he distributed those seven books to the seven churches, and along with those revelations, they got a personal letter from Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Finally, John, write the things that'll be hereafter. After what? After the church. After what? After the church. This is recorded from Revelation chapter 4. Through the completion of the book. It is interesting to consider that John is told to write the things that will be after. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the word church is mentioned over and over and over and over again. But when chapter 4 rolls around, John hears a voice in heaven and a door in heaven open, and he hears a trumpet speak with him that says, hey, come up here and I'll show you the things that will be hereafter. And church and churches, church is mentioned in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. But guess what happens in chapter 4? You never hear the word church again. You know why? Because she is gone in chapter number 4 and she's not upon the earth while the tribulation's going on.
Amen.
Now while it is true that these were seven literal churches, I believe that it is also clear that these seven churches represent something bigger. This makes sense when you consider that the letters to the churches are sandwiched in between two great visions. In chapter 1, you've got the vision of the resurrected Christ. In chapter 4, you're given the vision of the 24 elders, or the representatives of the church gathered around the throne in heaven. In chapter 1, we've got a vision. In chapter 4, we've got a vision. Therefore, it makes sense that the passage in between is also a prophetic passage, and it is also a vision. In fact, if we do not believe that these letters are prophetic, then that means that we have no prophetic view of the church and the Bible at all. I can't accept that. Amen. I believe that the letters written were a prophetic timetable from John's day, AD 96, until the rapture of the church in the future. Amen. Consider this with me for a moment and I'll close. Why did Jesus specifically mention these seven churches? You say, well, they were the churches in Asia Minor. Oh no, neighbor, there was more churches than these seven in Asia Minor. There's churches that he doesn't write to. Why did he choose these seven? And why did he list them in the order that he listed them? These seven churches are mentioned, I believe, because they possess certain characteristics that would picture the church history from that period down through the rapture of the church. Amen. It is interesting that these seven churches did not realize that they represented the church history. In fact, had we not had history on our side, we maybe wouldn't understand it either. If they knew that they represented seven phases of church history, the command to watch and pray would be meaningless, wouldn't it? Amen. Well, we know we're in the Ephesus time period. We've got six more to go. He ain't coming back anytime soon. While these seven churches contain seven characteristics that picture certain eras in the church, each characteristic continues through history. So just because Ephesus ends doesn't mean that the characteristics of Ephesus end. They continue on through history. We'll talk about that as we move forward. Over the next several weeks, we'll discuss these churches individually. But tonight, allow me to give you a few things, just similarities, interesting things about these letters, and I'm done. Number one, in almost every letter, one of the characteristics of the resurrected Christ mentioned in chapter 1 is also mentioned in these letters. Number two, each letter is addressed to the pastor or the angel or the messenger of the church. Number three, Christ commends every church for Christ commends every church except for the very last church. He has something positive to say about every church except the Laodicean church. Number four, Christ rebukes every church except for the second and the sixth church. The first, the third, the fifth, and the seventh churches are commanded to repent. The second and the sixth church have nothing to repent for, and the fourth has become apostate and gone beyond the place of repentance. Number six, a warning of judgment is given to every church except the second and the sixth. Number seven, each church, with the exception of the second and the sixth, is more corrupt than the one before it. The last or the seventh church is the most corrupt. So corrupt that Jesus can't praise them for anything. Number eight, every letter gives a promise to overcomers. Number nine, every letter gives an admonition to those that have an ear for them to hear. And lastly, number 10, in each letter, John is told to write. John, write. Write it in this order, John. Don't get them mixed up, John. Write to the church at Ephesus. Write to the church at Smyrna. And so on and so forth. Write, John, because this is bigger than you realize. Amen. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to preach your word. Lord, we're glad tonight that we are victorious in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're glad to know that sometimes the conditions are dark and sometimes the scene is bleak, but God, even in the midst of our darkness, You are with us. You never forsake us. You never leave us, but You are there. I pray that You'd help us as we study these churches in the next weeks. God, let us rightly divide the word of truth and be a blessing to those that attend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you for your good attention.